Anyway, good morning. How is everyone? So good to see you all. For those of you who haven't met me, my name's John. And we started a series last week called Witness, where we're trying to figure out what it would look like if we witnessed to Jesus in life today. We're kind of inspired by the story of the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets being the ones who testified about their covenant God. They had heard from God. They were in love with him, and they lived in a world that had a precarious relationship with God. They oftentimes had the best of intentions, but the world in which they lived, the world in which they created, oftentimes didn't look very much like the God in which they claimed to worship. And so what was it for them to witness to God? Well, they were a little bit weird. And so today we're going to try and navigate through another aspect of what it would look like if we were to collectively, as a people of God, witness to the reality of Jesus, that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we not only want to live in the reality of that love, but we want to express it to the world around us. And last week we looked at the simple yet disturbing characteristic of contentment, and I hope you've been reflecting on it throughout the week, because contentment is something I think, if we begin to absorb it into our souls, becomes really pervasive and disruptive, because it's completely counteractive to how everything else is structured. And today we're going to tackle something different. I'm going to talk about generosity. Now, I want to get the awkwardness out of the way right at the beginning. It's extremely awkward talking about something like generosity in a place where we take up an offering. And in fact, many of you would have been in church for a number of years. And so the idea of talking about generosity is automatically raises something inside of you, because church is all about your money. You're right. And so, and in fact, I've been part of communities for a long time, which, again, love Jesus, have the best of intentions, but money can become an object of desire, can't it? Not just within the church, but within our own souls. Whatever it is around us, money seems to have a grip on us like nothing else. But when we talk about generosity, we're not just talking about money. Whew, but we also are talking about money. And it's not a coincidence that we're talking about generosity in the month of July, when we're actually taking up an offering at the end. But I want to be bold in actually speaking this morning about what it is to not just be generous with money, but be a generous people, to be people that live out of a posture of generosity, when in fact, if you look around, the world is built on ideologies of greed and hoarding and self-preservation. What would it be like to be expansive with every aspect of our life and to enter into the state of generosity? Now, I'm going to start by reading a scripture that should really come with a trigger warning for anyone who would consider themselves a recovering Christian. And you'll know, see, that's an in joke. And those of you who know who are on the in will realize that you're on the in about 3 seconds. Will a mere mortal rob God? But how, do you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and in offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your field will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Has anyone heard this passage before? Anyone heard this passage approximately once a week for a number of years? That's me. That's my own cynical church experience. But I heard this passage for a very long time. And to be perfectly honest, it left me with a really bitter taste about the church's precarious relationship with money. And when we start talking about generosity, it just gets a little bit worse. And so I thought, last week we took one of those beautiful scriptural passages that we love to stick in our fridge, and we kind of took it apart a little bit. And so let's do that again this week with a passage that has been systematically introduced into the church to force people to give by guilt, by guilting them. Right? And we have to first ask the question, is there anything wrong with that? And if we say yes, which I hope we do, then we have to try and find out what's going on in this passage. And so we're going to try and navigate through that a little bit this morning. But the reality of how this is often communicated to people is that God demands a tithe and offering from you. And that if you bring it into the storehouse, which is often equated with his church, it doesn't mean that, but it's often equated with his church, then, and only then, he will bless you, right? And that if you give your money, your tithes and your offerings, then God will pour open the blessings of heaven upon your life. Now, this always struck me as strange. One, because it's just not true. But also because if you hold to this, you also have to hold to the reverse. It's kind of this logical thing. If you believe that by giving, he will bless you, what happens when you don't? And the reality is that some people don't give because they aren't generous people, because they struggle. But there is also a truth that some people don't give because they can't. So what about them? What happens when you can't pay your car registration or your electricity bill, and so you neglect to bring your tithe into the storehouse so that your family can have some food for dinner? What's God going to do then? Oh, well, God knows their heart. The problem with this passage and the way that it's often been communicated is it leaves people feeling desperate. And we're going to, at the end, we're going to have a look at another passage which has often been used in a very similar way and show exactly what's happening underneath. But I thought the first stage in biblical studies, when you're trying to get to the heart of what a passage is talking about, is to read more than the passage itself. So we're going to read a little bit more. And it's not going to come up the screen because I haven't put it on there, but I'll read for you. I'm going to read just beginning in Malachi 3, verse 1. But Malachi 2, at the very end, finishes the chapter with this question: where is the God of justice? Which I think is very important when we begin to frame the whole idea of generosity. See, we don't actually want your money, okay? And I don't think God wants your money. I think God wants you in your entirety. And I think it's really difficult for us to give our entire selves to God. And I think over and over and over again in Scripture, he challenges us on the very things that we find it most difficult to give to him. And for a lot of people, for a very long time, that's been money, which is why that's a consistent story in the Scriptures. But if that's not you, then that's okay. But there is something else that God is pressing you. But the idea of justice is exactly how most of God's conversations are framed. Because justice is about the entire world looking the way that it's supposed to look. Justice has a bit of a bad rap in the church, because justice is often seen as this arm of the church. You know, we do church and then we do justice. Justice is a vision of the way the world is supposed to be with God at the center. And so consistently throughout the Bible, he asks, what is justice and where is the God of justice? And that's the end of chapter 2, and at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by and in former years. So I will come and I will put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and those who deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. I do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Then they ask, how do we return to you? And this passage is introduced. But the context, the beginning of this passage, is God saying, I'm going to send my messenger to you. And that is going to be a terribly fretful day. Because on that day, he will be calling you to justice. And the problem is if you haven't understood what justice is, or if you've understood it and made different decisions, it's going to be a day filled with fear. Because the world is going to be reformed in the image of God and we won't know what that looks like, and so it'll be terrifying. But he then encourages them and says, but if you lean in to an understanding of who God is. And then the first thing he asks of them is the tithes and the offerings. Why? Because that was exactly what they weren't doing. That's why. It's actually that simple. This was a particular time, and the tithes and the offerings at this particular time were used for a huge amount of different things, but one of the things that they were used for is to go into this particular community purse that would feed the priests, because the priests didn't take any money, and from there it would be distributed to the community, to the people that needed it. And so in a very real way, if you didn't bring your offering into the storehouse, and the contrast is fairly profound between the kind of storehouse that God is talking about here, and that word storehouse that's used over and over again in the Hebrew scriptures to describe the cities that people like Pharaoh would build, and they'd put all of their stuff, all of their food, all of their wealth in these storehouses, and that would feed the empire, the rich and the powerful. God's storehouse is a place that feeds the priests, and from there, everybody else who needs help is satisfied, including the people that he mentions here. The ones that have low wages, the ones who are widows, the fatherless, the foreigners, those that desperately cry for justice. See, that's the purpose of the tithe. That's the purpose of the offerings in this particular context. But the challenge for us, I think, is that tithing in this context was for the Levites, for the priests. And Jesus didn't seem all too happy with the priests. In fact, in verse 3 of Malachi 3, he says, I will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites. Which means they're doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing, and he's coming, and they are just going to be just as shocked as everybody else. But for years and years and years, this passage was preached in offering messages. And me being the kind of Christian that I was, went and looked to Jesus and tried to ask Jesus, well, what do you think about tithing? And to be perfectly honest, it came from I was earning like $100 a week at the time when I started Bible college. And I was like, well, $10 is 10%. And that's like 10% of everything that I have. I don't have much. And I had a girlfriend at that point. And I had expenses, you know. I was living at home, but I still had stuff to buy, you know, like fuel. I had a Commodore, so that was the rest of the $80 went on fuel. And so I was like, well, what does Jesus say? Because if he doesn't say anything, then it's a great way to get out of it. And he didn't. And then I searched the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't really talk about tithing, does it? It doesn't talk about bringing a tithe into the storehouse. It doesn't talk about giving 10%. It doesn't talk about this thing that was mandated that people were trying to tell me to do. There's only one place that Jesus talks about tithes, and it's in Matthew 23. And he's talking to the teachers of the law, who he often talks to, and it usually starts like this. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. It's not a great way to start a conversation. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. I love that. I love Jesus. And so I had to begin to ask the question, what is this? What is the Bible trying to get at when it talks to us about giving? It talks in the Old Testament, we bring a tenth. We bring a tenth of our money, but we also bring a tenth of everything that we have. In the New Testament, Jesus seems to say, well, that's actually not a bad practice, but if you do that and think that by doing that you're somehow validated and that's the end, then you are entirely mistaken. I remember the story of the rich man who came to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus filled with this sense of, you've given me a list of things to do and I have done them. And I'm overwhelmed with that story. We know the story. He comes to Jesus, he says, all of the things that's written in the law, I have done. And it says in Mark's gospel that Jesus looked at the man and loved him. Which means that the man wasn't actually, I've often heard it preached, he was filled with pride. How could you possibly do all of the things that God asks you to do? This man had. He'd come to a place where he had honestly done all that he felt he could do towards God. And he comes to Jesus and I said, embrace me. And Jesus did. But at the same time, he says, but the next thing for you to give is all of your possessions. Give them to the poor and come and follow me. And the guy goes away disappointed, sad. because that was the one thing that he couldn't give. And so in my desperate search to try and find a way out of tithing $10, I realized that what Jesus was calling me to was actually much more than giving $10 to satisfy either the church, but more than that, satisfying myself. Because the reality is, when I did give $10, I was like, sweet, good, done. I could afford it this week. It's great. But the reality of what Jesus does is he actually steps a little bit closer and he presses in and he says, it's not enough. And it's not enough because he wants more money. It's not enough because he wants more you. And I think that is one of the most confronting realities that we find in Scripture. There's another passage that I have often looked at and thought, this is incredibly disturbing, actually. It comes right at the very beginning. It's the story, it comes right after Adam and Eve, and it's the story of Abel and Cain, which is disturbing because it's the first act of human violence against each other. But right before that, we have this story. It says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, this, I've spent most of my life extremely confused by Scripture. And this, I felt, was a particular moment where God demonstrated that he was, in fact, unfair. Because it actually says at the beginning, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil, right? So Cain bought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering and Abel bought fat portions from some of his flock. That seems right to me. I went back and I was like, did they get it mixed up? Like Cain went and bought some flocks and Abel went, nah, it was right. Cain worked the land and he bought some of the produce of the land to God and Abel kept the flocks and took some of his flocks to God. That seems fair. Does anyone think that seems unfair? I thought that seemed fair. And then God said, that's not good enough. I thought, that's ridiculous. Like, what is he supposed to do? This was his labor. This was his work. This was what he knew. He brought that to God, and God rejected it. Except that God says this to him. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. You see, the reality of the story is that there's a bit missing. That both Abel and Cain knew what was right. They knew what they were supposed to offer to God. That's the only reason God could look back and go, hang on, you knew, and you've chosen to do something else. If you do what is right, then you will be accepted. If you do what is right, then good things are going to happen. But he didn't. And so the difficult context of this story is that whilst I spent a lot of my youth thinking that God was being petulant and flaky, and in fact that was often how God was communicated to me, you know, you can do your best and he'll just sort of decide whether he wants it or not. The reality is that Cain knew what was right, but he didn't bring it to God. Why? I don't know, actually. I don't know why he chose to do it differently. We can impute all kinds of motives onto Cain, as we do with Adam and Eve. I don't know why. What I do know is that God's intention here was good. He wasn't just giving him a standard and saying, I want you to meet this standard. If you don't, whew, you don't even want to know what's going to happen. What he says is, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You see, what God had asked Cain to bring wasn't just an arbitrary offering so that he could show God that he was doing the right thing. What God had asked him to do was something that would help him master that desire deep within him that was described all the way through the Scriptures as sin. God is saying, if you do what is right, sin will be crouching at your door, but you will master it. You will be in control. You won't be able to give in to that power that is always, and this is true of us. You see, oftentimes people look at Scripture, and they look at church, and they look at Christianity as a set of arbitrary rules that we all have to keep, and in some way, if we get good at keeping them, then we are elevated to the position of a good Christian, right? But if you see them as arbitrary rules that we have to follow in order to be accepted by God, you are never going to keep them, and you're never going to know who God actually is. But if you see the practice of faith as something that God is using to speak to us and ask us to move towards Jesus in ways that make us and the world better people, then something begins to change. Because sin is always crouching at the door for all of us. And the reality in the context of what we're talking about in terms of generosity is sin in the world in which we live in has no more powerful face than things like greed and manipulation and excess. It's all around us. In fact, it's so pervasive, we can't even see it most of the time. And I don't know exactly what the sin that Cain was dealing with was. I mean, he seemed to have anger issues. But there was other things as well. But for us, what is it to resist the sin that's crouching at our door? And whatever that sin is, and whatever way we're choosing to deal with it, what we need to know is what God is speaking to us about is the way to resist that. And so for many of us, generosity is not just an act of giving or helping. Generosity is actually a way to set us free to live a life of justice and wholesome faith. Because whether it's our time, our energy, our effort, our money, our spirituality, it is far easier to be greedy than it is to be generous. It is far easier to allow the sin that crouches at our door to rule us than it is to have mastery over it. Because to master over that sin means that we need to sacrifice, that we need to be giving something up. I have, my relationship with the idea of generosity is different, I think. When we got married, Nina and I felt like we were both very generous people, but in very different ways. So I was generous at that point, I felt, with my time and my spirituality, my energy. And Nina was very generous with money, which was an interesting dynamic because I was less generous with money because I was so generous than everything else, right? And Nina was less generous with her time because we were newly married and she wanted to spend all the time together. And so we had to kind of... But I feel like we've almost reversed in many ways. I don't know. But it was a difficult thing for me after my experiences in the church that I shared last week to give money. And I oftentimes justified the fact that I was generous in this area and not generous in this area because of my hurt and my pain and my experience, but also by the fact that I was doing good in something. And it was this scripture that pressed against me. And I realized that God will actually never relent from calling us to give all of ourselves, whatever that looks like. I'm going to finish that one. I get carried away. Another scripture that we'll finish on in terms of generosity is another scripture that we actually, most of us love. But it's, I think, profoundly misunderstood. And I think this one shows us exactly why generosity is extremely important. But not only generosity, I think this shows us why generosity with money is outstandingly important. See, the reason that we're talking about it, and the reason that I would come to a place today where I think it is exceptionally important for us to be generous people with everything that we have, but especially our finances, is not because we need to have better lights in this building. I hope the state of our building shows you that we don't really care that much about your money, right? we need stuff. So we basically fix stuff when there's asbestos, right? I think that's our running. Yeah. But we need to identify those things in life that hold us more than anything else. And we need to be liberated from them. And the way to do that is to live generous lives. See, I think a lot of people figure out what resources they have. They figure out what resources they need. And then they give out of what's left over. But I think the entire weight of Scripture leans for us to not consider ourselves first, but to actually give into the need and then figure out what's left for us. Which is a difficult thing to say, and it's an even more difficult thing to live. And I'm saying it, not living it, because we're all working this out. But let's turn to this passage here, which is, for all intents and purposes, a beautiful passage. But it shows us why God cares about money. So as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. These people gave the gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put all she had to live on." Now again, this is a brilliant offering message, because, and the way that I've often heard it communicated, is that God doesn't care how much you give. He just cares that you give and with the heart and intention behind it, right? Which is kind of beautiful. It's nice. It's wrong, but it's nice. This passage is a lot deeper than that. And funnily enough, a lot more disturbing than that, actually. You can see the imagery here. There are two people compared against each other. We have the rich, and then we have the widow. Now, the widow is not an insignificant character in the narrative of Israel, because the widow was the one that Israel was supposed to protect, right? The widow, with others like the strangers, the foreigners, the orphan, those that had been estranged from society. If you read Isaiah 6, you find over and over again, God calls Israel to care for those that society has neglected and left behind, or those that cannot care for themselves. And how is Israel supposed to protect the widow? Well, through the temple. Because the temple is the presence of Yahweh, the presence of their covenant God, and God cares about justice. He cares about everybody, but he seems to care particularly about those who nobody else cares about. And so it's not an accident that here you have the image of two people. One is the rich, and one is the poor. But let's just backtrack a little bit and read. See, the problem with Luke 21, verse 1, is that it's verse 1. And we start there. But that's not where the story starts. The story starts a little bit behind that. In chapter 20, verse 45, it says, "While all the people were listening, Jesus says to his disciples, 'Beware of the teachers of the law.'" You hear that again. Beware of the teachers of the law. It's a very provocative thing to say, okay? If I stood up here and said, "Beware of Kelly and Phil, your leaders, beware." Why? Well, they like to wear flowing robes. They do. Seen Kelly on the weekend? So that's a really inappropriate joke. And they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Right? Farmers markets. We're modernizing the literature. And they like to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So this is challenging, because Jesus gathers his disciples around and says, you need to beware of the teachers of the law, the ones who are entrusted to preserve and protect the temple, the place where God's presence is, the God who cares about justice, the God who cares about who? The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the eunuch. The God who cares about all of those things has put men in charge of the temple, and Jesus is saying, beware of those men. There's an interesting, you're probably not that interested, but repetition in the language of Greek, when you see something repeated, you realize it's holding units of text together. And so we can see that these two things, that was just me showing you that I'm not making this stuff up. These two things belong together. One of the interesting things that's happening here is he gives this list. They like to walk around in flowing robes. So initially, it's a bit weird, but it's not that bad, right? Beware of the teachers of the law. Beware of the pastors. Beware of the leaders in your church. Because they like to walk around in flowing robes. What does that mean? They like to look good. Which is not the worst crime in the world, right? But they like to look good. They like to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. So it gets a little bit darker. Okay, there's something inside of them that they like it when they're respected. I mean, who doesn't? But there's a difference between all of us who like to be respected and those of us who desperately crave it. And in fact, seek it. They like to have the most important seats at synagogues. So not only do they like you to respect them, but they like everybody to see that you're respecting them and that they're the most important. And the places of honor are banquets. The indictment here, however, from Jesus is not just that the teachers of the law are horrible people because they like all of these things. It's that the way that they get all of these things is by devouring widows' houses. So in fact, the very people that they were called to protect, they have decided to crush so that they can achieve all of the things that they want to achieve. Does that make sense? The very people that they were called to serve and love and help were the very people that they had cast to the side so that they could step into the life that they thought that they were supposed to live, a life of respect and honor and flowing robes. So we go from there to Jesus saying, so to Jesus looking up and seeing the rich putting in their gifts to the temple treasury and seeing a poor widow putting in two small, very copper coins. See, the challenge is that the widow wasn't just poor. The widow was poor off the back of the teachers of the law. The ones that had so desired wealth and prestige and honor and respect were the same people that had so been put in charge of Israel's justice. And the paradox of having a widow next to a Pharisee, one being rich and one being poor, is Jesus' way of highlighting the toxic nature of their faith. And they were standing next to the temple, by the way, which is supposed to be the epicenter of God's vision for justice. It's pretty dark. He also saw a poor widow put in two small, very copper coins. Truly, I tell you, the poor widow has put in more than all of the others. All of these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live in. The story is that she has been robbed over and over and over again in the name of God, but she still gave because she knew who God was. And she knew what it was to be generous. She knew what it was to break out of that place where she felt like she had nothing left. Because she maybe trusted God more than anyone else. I love the story how it goes after that because the disciples were always just so oblivious. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated. So Jesus is having this deep moment, like warning them about all this dark stuff. And they're like, whoa, look at the stones, man. It's so beautiful. They're like, wow, this is so cool, the temple. It looks so beautiful. I mean, isn't that a paradox in and of itself? There was a book that I read once, and I read it because of the blurb on the back. The blurb on the back says, the city that I live in has a 17% homelessness rate, which is one of the worst in our city. And the church down the road is building a new building, which is costing $25 million. This book is about those two numbers. And I was like, ooh, there we go. And it was a good book. This is the same as what's happening here. You have this poor widow giving the copper coins on the back of those years and years and years of being robbed by the people who were supposed to protect her. And the disciples looking at the temple going, wow, it's so pretty. Because it's got so many riches embedded into its craft. And then Jesus, true to form, says, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Why? Because this temple, which was supposed to represent and manifest God's justice, had been used to crush the widows. And so, if I can just rewrite scripture just for a second, if you'll forgive me. "Will a mere mortal rob God? But you ask, how are we robbing you? You devour widows' houses." Going back to Malachi, that question, how do we rob God? Well, we rob God not just when we don't give a tenth of our money every week. That's not what I'm saying at all. But please, please, please don't do what I've done for a very long time. And don't justify your greed by blaming it on the church or by blaming it on your pain or your situation. Because what God demands of us is not a tenth of our cumin or spices or offerings or money. What God demands of us is that we live our lives in service to others, and that demands outrageous generosity. It means that we give our entire selves to everybody. Our time, our energy, our money. And I know it's super awkward talking about money and generosity. I get that. I hate it. But it is so vitally important to the narrative of Scripture that we embrace what it is to be generous. And so my question to you, based on all of those years of hearing that Scripture preached so wrong, is how are we robbing God? But that is not a guilt trip or a manipulative question, because I'm not worried about whether your answer results in you giving money to us. I really don't. But what I do want us to consider is, what is it in our life that has more control and power over us than God's gift of generosity? Does that make sense? What has more control over you than God's gift of grace and love? And it may not be money. For some of you it is. For some of you it might be today, won't be next week. But all of us will have something. Man, you probably don't want to talk about it, and that's okay. But reflect on it. Is that okay? I'm going to get down before I say something else. But let's pray. And as we come to the table, we engage in a radical act of generosity of spirit. And we acknowledge the gift of God that he's given to us in his Son. We acknowledge a generous God. We come before him with all of our faults and failures, and we open our arms and embrace and welcome him. Is that right? Yeah. So, Lord, thank you for your word in the form of your Son. Thank you for the challenge of what it means to be a witness to you. And we pray that you would continually speak to us and call us out of where we are into where you'd like us to be. And I pray that in the center of everything that we do, everything that we talk about, is this vision of what the world would look like if it embraced justice. Justice not in terms of just a project, justice in terms of what it is as a vision for a world put to rights. Well, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that we can do this not alone, but together. Amen.